1 Samuel 25, beginning in verse 14. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. You remember in context, Nabal has spurned David's humble plea for sustenance. And David, in his prideful anger, takes 400 of his 600 men, straps on their swords, and are taking off to shed blood, to kill every male in Nabal's household as well as his plantation. And his wife Abigail steps into the scene to attempt to stave off David in his mad rage. So we pick it up in verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. And we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." And then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine, and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all of this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him." And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. And she fell at his feet and said, "Oh, on me, my Lord, on me alone be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as for the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal such as 1 male. Then David received from her what she had brought to him, and he said to her, "Go in peace and go to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice and I have granted your petition." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So now in this entire narrative, we have been introduced to the main characters, to all of them. Of course, there is David, who is the anointed king who has been on the run from King Saul. He has just exercised tremendous restraint in the previous chapter, you remember, in the cave and in Gedi, having the golden opportunity to rid himself of all of his troubles by taking advantage of the opportunity by killing Saul. He instead trusts in the Lord to deal with Saul according to the Lord's own sovereign timing. You see, if you remember, King Saul had entered the cave for a royal bathroom break. And it just so happened to be the cave where David and his men were hiding. And so this made Saul very alone and very vulnerable. David, hiding in the darkness, would not heed the coaxing of his men to run up behind Saul and slit his throat. Instead, David would rebuke his men and only cut a piece off of the king's royal garment and then show King Saul that he truly meant to do him no harm. He actually paid homage to the king and gave him honor. David would not lay a hand on the king, not only because he considered himself not to be an enemy of King Saul, but David heeded the word of the law of the Lord. Touch not mine anointed, for Saul still served as the king of God's people, appointed by the Lord. And to come against the Lord's appointed servant is understood by the Hebrews to come against the Lord himself. And so Saul would respond to David, and he would put on hold his contempt for David and end, for the time being, his deathly pursuit. And now David is back in the place called Maon. The presence of David and his men, you remember, had brought some wonderful benefits for many of the Israeli citizens there in that region. Being in the area, David had provided for all of them great protection. And you remember David, as the author noted, was very respectful of all of the people of that region, of their property and their belongings. Not only had David and his men provided military deterrence, but they would not privy themselves like other surrounding nations or pagans to take advantage of what was along the countryside that belonged to other people, helping themselves. Because having the upper hand, a myriad of soldiers certainly could have helped themselves and take whatever they wanted, assuming that perhaps they had the right for such exchange, our protection for whatever we want. But not David and his men. David and his men had a hands-off policy and went above and beyond the call of duty to provide deterrence to anyone or any foreign power that attempted to pillage the surrounding villages. And this brings us to a man named Nabal. You remember, as we studied his name the last time we were together, his name in the Hebrew means fool. Psalms 14:1, the fool, the Nabal, says in his heart that there is no God. This man was rightly, appropriately named. His name typified his character and behavior. You remember, last time we were together, we noted that it was shearing season, the time when landowners assessed the year's produce and increase. And shearing season was usually a time of great increase, assessing all of what had prospered throughout the year. Nabal, though a fool, was a very wealthy and prosperous fool. He had plenty, and especially during the season of increase, shearing season, he was especially profitable. And David knew this, so he sent some young men humbly and cordially in the name of the king to request from Nabal some sustenance for his men. And you remember Nabal's response. He foolishly and selfishly denied the king, or the anointed king, spurned his humble plea. David did not take kindly to Nabal's spurning, and David angrily calls 400 of his men to join him by strapping on their swords, vowing to enter Nabal's gates and not leaving till every male on his watch or every male in Nabal's plantation was dead, slaughtered. The last time we were together, that's as far as we got. The same person was endued with great wisdom in the cave and in Gedi, David. But now the author notes for us that he throws caution, wisdom, to the wind. And he is off to shed some blood. And we noted how all of us would have been like David's men when in the cave, assuming that the Lord had sovereignly arranged this event. That here is Saul, vulnerable, without his men, inside the darkness of the cave. The very cave, remember the landscape was riddled with caves there in En-Gedi. But Saul goes into the very cave that David and his men were hiding. And so the men assume that this is God's sovereign arrangement for the transfer of the kingdom. David, now's the time. Kill the king and take what is yours. What has been prophesied, what everybody already knows. We too would have been there pleading with David to take advantage of what the Lord had seemingly so clearly arranged. However, David, with deep spiritual insight, interpreted those events much differently and correctly. The events had merely proven to be a test to show that the kingdom was not to be transferred at that moment, especially not by the hand of David. The transfer, as interpreted by David, would be solely handled by the Lord. The event in the cave would prove that David would wait upon the Lord and rely upon the Lord to transfer the kingdom according to his own sovereign timing, and that David, who would be entrusted with the kingdom, would rely upon the Lord to deal with King Saul, wicked Saul, as the Lord seemed fit. It was not for David to take matters into his own hands. And as we assessed that text, we concluded that the Lord must have endued David with such insight, because all of us would have interpreted those events as the time. Time for the taking. That's what we would have naturally discerned. But David, with unnatural discernment, had to be endued with wisdom that the Lord had to enable him with such insight and interpretation in order to do such, because as we come to this moment in this text, we see that now David is operating more naturally than before. David would resort to his own natural devices to deal with Nabal. As we read this story, the author intends to show us that the same restraint that is used or was used in En-Gedi is the same restraint that must be used here. But David does not discern such or exercise it at this time. Instead, he's swift to shed blood. And we must note that if not for the grace of God, David would have made a terrible mistake. He would have operated no differently than his wicked predecessor. You remember Saul in Nob, when he approaches all the priests, and the priests had dealt with David mercifully, but they did not deal with David as the way Saul had wished. And Saul interpreted that as an affront to the king. And what does he do? He appoints a man to slaughter every priest at Nob. Kills them all because they had not done according to the king's desires. And if David would have operated the same way in this manner, the author means to show us that he would have operated no differently than his wicked predecessor, to slay all the men of Maon under the rule of Nabal, because the king or the anointed king was spurned. Just like Saul. So in this text, we need to note that David now needs the preventive hand of God to restrain him so that he would not act foolishly, pridefully, angrily. Previously, the Lord had given him insight. But this time, David does not seem to have the same insight, but he needs God to intervene in a much more direct fashion to create obstacles to keep him, or to keep his sword at bay. So today, we learn that what was necessary for the future king of Israel is absolutely necessary for any and every child of God today. As we ponder our lives and past decisions, how many times can you and I see the hand of God, or have seen that the hand of God was intervening in order to keep us from disaster? Sometimes, if not many times, the Lord had not graciously intervened in our lives, and He had allowed us to suffer from disastrous decisions and movements. But perhaps you and I this morning can note those times as we ponder or survey our lives when the Lord did so in order to keep us from self-destruction. And I confess, if we look intently, there is no doubt that we should be able to see that the Lord indeed has intervened at times to keep us from decisions and movements that would have ended in mushroom clouds of disaster over our lives. Now let's look specifically at God's preventive grace over David's life, which reminds us of how graciously He has operated in our lives from time to time. Let's look at this third major character in Nabal's wife. Enter Abigail. Now we've already mentioned Abigail. We look at verse 3 in review. The author tells us that Abigail was discerning and beautiful. The author introduced her in opposite fashion to that of her husband. Nabal, literally the fool, was harsh and badly behaved. He was a bully and a moral buffoon, meaning he was unkind and immoral. And so notorious was his behavior that even his servants would describe him in such fashion. And when conversing with others, we read even that his wife Abigail could not deny it. And so the author emphasizes for us that Nabal was a shyster and a thug. On the other hand, his wife Abigail was the very opposite. She was beautiful, which literally in the Hebrew means she was beautiful in face and form. In addition to her great beauty was her decision-making skills. The text says she was discerning. The Hebrew word means that she was wise and quick to think well on her feet. No doubt she had to be such when being married to a fool. He was very prosperous and wealthy, but perhaps it was due to her timely interventions. Her business prudence and so forth was secured, or his business was secured perhaps by her timely prudence and her decision-making savvy, as we will see in this text. Once again, she saves her husband from disaster. In her rush to address her husband's foolish buffoonery with David, we see that she not only had to make wise and prudent decisions, but she had to do so quickly in a moment's notice. The text tells us that she is alarmed by her servant's testimony of her husband's foolish behavior. We note how her servant feels the freedom to speak openly to her about her husband's behavior. Look again at verse 14. Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us and did no harm to us. We did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. This is to his wife. Your husband, this is a servant, like a slave. Your husband is a worthless man. He has the freedom and boldness to call it out. And I want you to note something, that the term here for worthless man is the same term the author used to describe Eli's wicked sons, Phinehas and Hophni, back in 1 Samuel 2:12. Do you remember those men? Those men who served as priests but had the audacity to pervert the sacrifices of the Lord, as well as to defile the women of the temple? Here Nabal is described no differently. And the servant does not hold back. He uses a very harsh yet accurate description of her husband's character and behavior, and Abigail acknowledges it. Abigail's discernment then goes into high gear. Richard Phillips, writer of verses 18 through 20, quote, "Some might question her submissiveness given that she treated with David behind Nabal's back, but this concern fails to reckon with the dire threat to their mere survival," end quote. Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, "Wifely submissiveness does not extend to initiating fruitless arguments, still less to potentially suicidal delay," end quote. Immediately, she directed that supplies be gathered as an offering for David, thinking quick on her feet. What can I do? What must be done? And this offering was sent straight to David as she sent her servants on before her. And we would note that this offering would have neither alleviated his material need nor the offense to his pride. It would, however, signal the good intentions and respect of the one who sent it. Abigail had heard David's violent and merciless intentions. Therefore, she wasted no time in hastening towards David's entourage. One author writes this, quote, "She comes with an embassy of peace, with her actions and speech displaying with full depth her discernment and inner beauty," end quote. We can pause right here as we survey her actions before David and note some practical direction. Note here Abigail's example. Have you ever tried to win back a brother or sister who's been angry with you? Abigail gives you some wisdom here in how she approaches David. Four quick points. Number one, humble yourself. Man, it's a pride-swallowing siege to walk before someone who is deeply angry with us. And perhaps most of us would want to go and approach one to get our pound of flesh. And here, rather than being angry over the general assessment of her husband's character, she's trying to clean up the mess, knowing who David is and who he would be. She humbles herself, giving us advice and direction to humble ourselves. Abigail humbled herself in David's presence. Verse 23 reads, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from her donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground." Our culture despises one who will abase or would abase himself or herself before a foe. But in God's kingdom, this is a mark of special grace. Now, I'm not talking about literally bowing yourself before someone, but in some cultures, they practice that. Perhaps we could in ours as well. Arthur Pink says, quote, "Nabal had insulted David as a runaway slave, but Abigail sees David as a superior, as her king in the purpose of God." She humbles herself, prostrate before the king. She walks before the foe of her husband in order to win and to turn back his ire or his anger. When we approach a foe and we genuinely want to win them back, we must first approach them humbly. Humility is the sweet adornment of a believer. We must walk humbly before God and before his people, especially those that we have angered. We must approach them humbly. Secondly, simply, yet profound, confess your guilt. Verse 24, "She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt.'" Now, we might object that it was Nabal, not Abigail, who had wronged David, of course. But as his wife, she owned the sin of her husband and acknowledged it before David. This was not the kind of half-hearted confession so commonly heard today. "Oh, I am sorry that you feel that way about me," and so forth. Abigail was truly sorry, not that David was angered, but that her husband had offended. Richard Phillips writes this, quote, "Here we see her sterling wisdom, for in this stroke she confronted David not with the guilt of her worthless husband, but with the penitence of a beautiful and servant-hearted woman," end quote. Nabal had sinned against David in withholding what his services had earned. And reconciliation with David required confession of sin. And so also we must confess sins that stand between us and others if we wish to honor the Lord in godly reconciliation. That if we've angered someone, we come humbly before them and confess our guilt. Third, offer restitution. Verse 27. "Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord." David had been denied rightful provisions for protection of the countryside, needing sustenance for his men, and humbly pleading with Nabal, he had been denied. So Abigail brought the food supplies to give him. And where Nabal had publicly reviled David, Abigail in verse 28 publicly praises David. The New Testament makes it clear that confession of sin is to be accompanied by sincere attempts to redress wrongs. It did not occur with Zacchaeus, for instance, to confess his sins and proclaim his faith in Christ without adding in Luke 19:8, quote, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." The gospel does that to people. It brings humility to our souls, confession of guilt, and desiring of restitution for those we have wronged. And fourth, plead for forgiveness. Verse 28, she says, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant. It was only after she had humbly approached David, confessed the sin of her house, and made a sincere effort to redress the sin, and then pleaded for forgiveness, that Abigail would then plead to David's sense of godliness. Abigail first appealed to David not to respond in kind to the foolish behavior of Nabal. Look at verse 25. "Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." In effect, she was warning David not to respond in kind or like her husband does. Not become like him. But rather to be grateful for her own restraining ministry through which the Lord himself had kept David from evil. Here also Abigail restores David's honor by making the first pronouncement, apparently led by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice she says, "For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." It's a prophetic confession that would be far in their future as well through Christ. So a humble, broken response over sin that she had not committed, but yet owns it for her household, and comes before the anointed king pleading to his sense of godliness, "Would you forgive and show mercy?" And then we come to David's response. Look at verse 33. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who had restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male.'" The back down of David here is breathtaking. From blood letting rage to apparently a calm thankfulness to God for Abigail's intervention. He gratefully acknowledged the wisdom and goodness of everything that Abigail had said. He was impressed by her courage and her action. But before we get into the real reason for an individual's righteous actions, I want you to acknowledge something here that Spirit-filled people are willing to do. Very important. If you've missed everything, don't miss this. Something very important. If you want to survey your life, how do I know that the Spirit is guiding my life? How do I know that I am a Spirit-filled person? Simply put, Spirit-filled people willingly receive godly correction. Spirit-filled people willingly receive godly correction. Here comes Abigail humbly approaching the anointed king, confessing the guilt of her household, offering restitution, and then pleading for forgiveness and appealing to David's sense of godliness. He's off to shed blood, exercising great wisdom and restraint in the cave. "Touch not mine anointed." And now to Nabal, an Israeli citizen who had spurned this king's humble plea for sustenance, he is filled with rage. He's off to shed blood. His pride is hurt. He's ready to kill. And here comes the restraining hand of God through a faithful servant, giving David a corrective word. And rather than shunning this woman's request, he's taken aback. And he accepts it as from the Lord. David often blundered, and as we will see in the future, he will blunder badly. More so, time after time. But yet that does not deny that he was a Spirit-filled person. You remember when he was anointed king, the author tells us from that day forward, God's Spirit filled him, was upon him. So note from the text by the author's own hand, David is a Spirit-filled man, yet he's not without sin. And here one of the marks that he indeed was a Spirit-filled man is that he graciously receives a corrective word. Spirit-filled people will have successes in moments of praiseworthy action. And one of those is that a Spirit-filled person will receive, or should receive, gladly, godly correction. Listen to the word of God, Proverbs 15:32. "Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." Proverbs 19, verse 20. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Proverbs 19, verse 25. The simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. Verse 27. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. To the New Testament church, Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies that you know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There he's talking about how the church, while you gently correct them, they are to readily receive correction. Now, we come here to worship the Lord and to hear a word from the Lord. And oftentimes, I've been sitting there as well. Out comes a word from the minister and it pokes, prods, and digs. And the flesh begins to resist. Pride begins to well up. But then how the Spirit would cauterize those senseless, foolish, sinful feelings and reactions and humble the soul to receive God's gracious surgery, that corrective word that exposes our sins, and so that we may have known about them or may not, but as they are exposed, we receive that word, beginning that process of repentance. God's minister must not haughtily stand behind the pulpit and point the finger at others as if he is God's gift to righteousness. I too must speak humbly, knowing that I am no greater than anyone else, knowing that the very sins that I condemn others for, I am guilty of as well. But we come together under the gracious surgery of God's word to expose and correct, and a spirit-filled congregation readily receives it. We flee to the house of God to hear corrective words as well as encouraging words to uplift and help. But today, all congregations want to hear is encouraging words that puff us up and make us feel good about ourselves. But I want to be under God's gracious hand of surgery to expose my faults, to showcase my sin, to show them before me that I would not walk in a vile manner before him. And here is David, a spirit-filled man, and here comes a humble lady, the wife of a fool. The king could have said, you're a woman, who are you? You're the wife of a fool. Get out of my face. I'm going to deal with your husband. After all, I'm the anointed king. Abigail bows before the king, but here David bows the knee to God's word. No matter who mouths it, David is ready to receive it. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2 says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Paul is teaching Timothy that there is an appropriate way the younger approaches the elder. The younger women to the older women to the younger women, and vice versa with men. There's an appropriate and a proper way to approach, but yet no one, Paul is teaching, no one stands above correction. So how is it that you receive correction? If you're like me, pride will often get in the way, especially if we are the type of people that would resist correction from someone else. Here David humbles himself, the newly anointed king, in a patriarchal culture. Would he dare receive humble instruction from a woman? Here, spirit-filled David is humble enough to receive correction from God's word, no matter what mouth or whose mouth utters it. Spirit-filled people acknowledge God's truth as God's truth and will not allow foolish obstacles to get in the way of reception. There is a proper way to approach appropriate platforms. I'm not advocating women pastors. Don't hear that. There's an appropriate God-designed order and methodology and approach in the way as he teaches Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. Nevertheless, it is instruction on how to approach one who needs correction. I need correction. I'm in a position of authority. One of my parishioners could come to me and say, now, Pastor, and I could well up and say, hey, wait a minute, I don't see a certificate of ordination hanging on your wall. A seminary degree. I will receive it from a fellow pastor or a mentor of mine, but from one of my parishioners. Parishioner means one who attends my church, one of my flock. If I have that kind of attitude, I am not worthy to be your pastor. I cannot tell you how many times I have not responded as I ought to times where the Lord has brought a corrective word to my life. I'm a pastor. I'm not the lesser. I am to give the word, not to receive it. If I get a corrective word, it must be from a colleague, fellow pastor, or an obvious authority in my life. Right, wrong. The Lord will often bring in my life corrective words through those that I would instruct, even from those that I have the authority over. Can't tell you, out of the mouths of one of my children, I have been leveled by a word from the Lord. And I do not mean to sound as if I am so high and mighty that they are the lesser. I mean to say that I should never see myself above correction from anyone. If I am at fault, it really does not matter who exposes it, so long as it's exposed by God's word. God's word is God's word, no matter the vessel who delivers it. David exemplifies the heart of one who remains humble and subject to the word of God. Are you a spirit-filled person? How do you receive a corrective word? And when the person who's speaking it, does it bother you? God's word is God's word. How often do we shut our ears from corrective words because of our foolish pride? We are so haughty that we can hardly be corrected, let alone who is it that speaks that corrective word? Spirit-filled people are sensitive to truth and are very aware how easily their flesh can get in the way of correction. We often wonder of how well we are guided by the Spirit. Well, how readily do we receive correction? Do you accept correction when a penetrative and exposing word comes, shaming our behavior and condemning us before others? Receptive spirits are Spirit-filled lives. This is one of the reasons why church discipline's been thrown right out the stained glass window. We don't want to offend. Well, it's because a lot of people sitting in the pew are unwilling, too haughty and prideful to come under the corrective grace of God's word. Church discipline is necessary for all of us. The object of church discipline is not to excommunicate, but to restore. In those painful moments of excommunication, and I've been there, and hopefully they will remain rare, I don't readily receive, but we must go through it. Nevertheless, how many times disciplining one another has brought restoration and acknowledgement of sin in our lives and the sweet reconciliation of all of God's people. Doing so in tears, doing so gently, but nevertheless, showing that the spirit of the congregation bows in authority to God's word, and no one is above or outside of correction or not in need of correction. But yet we fail. The church is thrown it right out the doors for fear of offense. And they just continue to babysit hell's children. A bunch of haughty, calloused spirits who may call it God's word, but are unwilling to submit to it. Spirit-filled people submit to God's word and receive correction. But however, the most dominant theme of this text is God's preventive grace. It is not so much that we should applaud Abigail's discernment or David's humility here, or both of their humility. While both of them exercise qualities that ought to be seen in God's faithful, the author is careful here, and don't miss this, he is careful here to make sure that they are not the ones credited for their righteous behavior. We are to give credit where credit is truly due. David is thwarted from foolish bloodshed. Yes, if not for Abigail and Nabal, and every man in his stead was toast. But is it Abigail who should be applauded? And is it David who should be applauded for his response? The author here emphasizes who it is God's people must exalt in this scene. Remember, those of you who have taken hermeneutics, what is our hermeneutical objective? To focus on the author's intent. The author's intent is our main objective in biblical interpretation. Interpretation must always be within the confines of the author's intent. It is the author, after all, who was inspired by God's Holy Spirit, not the reader. The Holy Spirit may open our ears and hearts to its truth, but that truth that we find must be consistent with what the inspired pen or author is communicating to us. What is it that the author wants us genuinely and truly to know in this passage? Well, would it not be what he is emphasizing and repeating throughout this text? Let us note again a phrase that is repeated at least three times in this text. Verse 26. Abigail approaches David and says, "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives," note this, "because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Skip down to verse 33. David responds to Abigail, "Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand." Note this. "For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you? Unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Skip to verse 39. That's next week's text. However, it belongs to the narrative. After David had heard of Nabal's death, he says, quote, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and had kept back his servant from wrongdoing. Three times at least in this text. "For the Lord has restrained me," David says. Abigail, "For the Lord has restrained you." David says, "The Lord has kept me back." The dominant note of this chapter is the Lord in His timely providence restrains His chosen king from his own impulsive folly and wrong. In the Lord's mysterious providence, He provides for His servant in their various needs. Rather than boasting in the actions and decisions of the characters of this narrative, the author is clear that the glory goes to the sovereign God for orchestrating events in a way in which He would preserve His kingdom and His subjects. To Abigail, David rightly acknowledges, "For the Lord has sent me to you this day," or "sent you to me this day." The Lord who restrained David in the cave from killing Saul by giving him spiritual insight delivers now a restraint of a different kind. It shows us that the restraint David exercised in the previous passage cannot be credited to David. Oh, David patting himself on the back. "You foolish men, my soldiers, who are coaxing me to kill Saul, you fools, that's wrong." Here this text is showing us, while David cannot be applauded in the previous text for his own natural inclination or natural discernment, that was spiritually discerned, as Paul would write in Corinthians, that these things are not naturally discerned. There is a supernatural force that the Spirit of God would come and impregnate the heart with such discernment in order to operate in such a way that goes against every natural inclination of man. David received that. We must interpret it that way in that text, because in the very next text, the author means to show us that David still remains foolish, left to his own devices. The Lord gave him that insight because now David is operating through his own natural inclinations, and the Lord provides restrainment of a different kind where He comes in and provides a preventive obstacle to keep David from foolish bloodshed. And the author here means to show us three times at least that this is the Lord protecting David from his own folly. This is the Lord even protecting Nabal. Thanks to his wife, David is still a fallen man who is still dominated by the impulses of the flesh unless the Spirit of God overcomes. So God here in His grace will oversee events and orchestrate events in favor of God's kingdom, to which David just so happens to be a chosen vessel. We see in this passage David pauses to give credit where credit belongs. To the Lord. David will not praise anyone but the sovereign Lord who is assuring things to His glorious end. And while the actions of the servants are commendable, the text is clear that it is because of the Lord that the characters are operating in such fashion. Today, we need to worship our Lord, especially for those times that He has not allowed you and I to operate in the fashion or in the fashions that we have wanted in the past. The text teaches us how the Lord rescues His servants from their own stupidity and how he restrains them from executing their sinful purposes, how sometimes he graciously and firmly intercepts us on the road to folly. In the text, of course, the Lord does this for his anointed king. But the Lord is not bound up in this biblical text. His mercy is not confined to his special servants. His vigilance over his erring people is not restricted to 1020 BC or whenever this was. What loving hands construct the roadblocks to our foolishness? Dale Davies writes this quote, "What mercy sends frustrations to our purposes? What kindness builds hindrances in our path? It is important that, like David, we respond rightly to such episodes of the Lord's restraining providence. We could hardly do better than to worship with David's own words," quote, "Blessed be the Lord who had held back his servant from evil this day," end quote. I know that we all can recall events too embarrassing to mention. Events that are too foolish to reveal or to speak about publicly. Yet the Lord countered and intervened for us, allowing us not to follow through with our perverted and rebellious desires. What should be our reaction? It would be wise for us to give God thanks for those obstacles that he inserted to keep us from disaster. Also, there have been other events where we would have wished that the Lord would have intervened and that he would have kept us from making the decisions and doing the things that we did. And my, how he could have kept us from such suffering and hardship. Yet in his sovereignty, he chose to allow us to do such and to hold back his hand of restraint for other purposes. But those times where we were going to perpetrate great sin or evil, but an obstacle was placed in our midst, at least this day, let's recognize the gracious and preventive hand of the Lord. Perhaps we did not have the insight to see them then, or even the insight to see them a short time thereafter, but today, as we survey our lives, let us give God thanks and worship him for his gracious prevention that has kept us from ruin. Perhaps his interventive prevention has been recent in your life. And perhaps you're tempted, often like I am, to praise ourselves and how discerning and wise we have been. Here again, the word of God, Isaiah 5, verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Woe is a word of disaster. Isaiah writes about those in his day who would trust in their own wisdom and praise themselves for decisions they have made. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Left to our own devices, we are but fools. Left to our own devices, we are nothing more than Nabals, fools. Swift to shed blood, swift to destroy, swift to become drunk with pleasure. Without God's intervening spirit, our decisions will be to aid our selfish and prideful desires. We must see ourselves more like David prior to Abigail's intervention or the Lord's intervention. Perhaps we're more right to even see ourselves like Nabal. Be careful not to give credit to God's servant David here. David was faithful in the cave, but not in Maon. He was faithful afterwards, after being called out and corrected. Remember, David serves only as a type Christ. He remains like us who cannot be trusted to our own devices. David cannot be trusted with the kingdom without the gracious intervention of God. And there is only one servant who could be and can be trusted with God's kingdom. One who always made the right decisions and one who always acted righteously. For the Lord Jesus is Christ. He is the true servant of God. He truly receives credit for all discerning abilities and actions. He handles God's kingdom with divine excellence. Unlike David, as he was spurned, he faithfully entrusted himself into the hands of the one who judges justly. He did not retaliate, but operated as the true king who executes mercy and forgiveness, but will one day exact vengeance upon all of God's enemies. It is through his spirit only can we operate in such a way that the text has challenged us to do today. And if accomplished, if God graces us and enables us, let us be careful to give credit to the Spirit of Christ, which he has so graciously dispatched to all who would believe in him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word.